I recently read a conversation between two people in which one asked, "Do you know what will happen next year?" The second one responded, "No, I don't. I don't have 2020 vision." Well, my vision isn't 2020 either. But there is something that is to happen next year that I do know, and it is the Olympics. The Olympics are scheduled to be held in Tokyo, Japan, from the end of July through the middle or the beginning of August. Now, the Olympics is a sporting event that I have followed going back to 1960, in the 1960 Olympics that was held in Rome, Italy. Number of outstanding athletes back at that time: Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali, won the light heavyweight championship. Oscar Robertson played basketball, and Rayford Johnson won the decathlon. But the outstanding athlete for the 1960 Olympics to me was a woman by the name of Wilma Rudolph, nicknamed Skeeter. She contracted polio as a child and was told, her parents were told, she would never walk again. But she went to the Olympics in Rome and she brought back three gold medals, two individual medals in the sprint races, the 100 and the 200, and one medal in the relay race as she anchored the anchor leg of the 4x100 for the women's team in for the US. But 4 years later, in 1964, that's when my interest in the Olympics really peaked, because we had a fellow Floridian, a young man from the city of Jacksonville, Florida. He went to school, high school, in Jacksonville, Florida. I was down in Orlando, Florida, going to school. His name was Bob Hayes. Bob Hayes, who graduated from Jacksonville High School, and he moved over to college at Florida A&M University, one of those universities I had even considered going to myself, and spent a summer at a math camp in Florida A&M University. Bob Hayes went to Tokyo, Japan. He won two gold medals, one individual and one in the sprints, or the actual relay. His gold medal in the sprint, the 100 sprint, he set a record or tied a record, and it was on a chewed up cinder track that was chewed up from the day before when there was a 20-kilometer race, walk race that had occurred. So the track was chewed up. And then he had to borrow shoes in order to run because he lost one of his shoes and he tied the world record. But he brought home two, and that was now something for the state of Florida, Bob Hayes. What a great thing that was. One of the most interesting and exciting parts of a track event is the relay race. The relay race. There are two primary relays. Primary, there are others, but there are two primary. 4x100 meters and 4x400 meters. The thing that stands out for me with Bob Hayes, when he anchored the 4x100 meter relay race in Tokyo, Japan, he was in about sixth or seventh place when he received the baton. And when he received the baton, he took off running, and this is where he got his nickname, Bullet Bob. Because it was like the other runners in front of him were standing still. He just blew right by them. Blew right by them. And he set the fastest 100 meter leg of a 4x100 relay ever. Even Usain Bolt did not run as fast as Bob Hayes when he ran that leg of the 100 meters. So it was an exciting race to a youngster that I was. Successfully passing the baton is crucial when running a relay race. Speed is important, very important. But more important is the passing of the baton. There are two primary ways in which a baton is to be passed. There is the visual baton pass, in which the runner who is receiving the baton takes off running, and he will turn around to the one with the baton and grab it out of his hand, turn back around and start running around the track. This is one that is used primarily for the distance relay races, 4x400, 4x1600, those distant relay races. But then there is also the blind baton. The blind baton pass is when you take off running, you don't turn around, you trust the one who has the baton behind you to get the baton in your hand. So as you're running around the track, you will reach your hand back and hope that he puts that baton in your hand so that you can take off. This is the fastest baton pass, but it has a negative side to it. You could always drop that baton if you don't receive it. There's an exchange zone, only some 20 meters. And that's it. You have to pass the baton in that space. 20 meters and that's it. If you pass the baton outside of the exchange zone, your team is disqualified. If you're running the 4x100 and you move into another lane, your team is disqualified. If you interfere with another runner, your team is disqualified. And it kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as he is talking about running a race. And he says, I've got to discipline myself so that I will not be disqualified. In the church, we have received truths from the previous generation, and it is our responsibility to successfully pass those truths down to the next generation, who then has the responsibility to pass it down to the succeeding generation. That passing of the baton typifies the importance of what the church has been doing and is trying to do with its leadership programs, especially this latest one that has been inaugurated, the International Leadership Program. We concluded our 9th session in Jamaica, as I mentioned, with one to go in London, England, the end of this month. This has been the task, though, of the church throughout generations. As one generation of the work of church ages and dies, it is imperative, it is important that the next generation is prepared to assume leadership and to pass it on. We see that principle throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. I'm going to start over here in Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a service portion of the Israelites, and that was the Levites. They served in the tabernacle. They served in the temple. It was their job to look after doing, if you will, the work of God. They were limited in what could be done. They could not just go on ad infinitum. They had only a window to perform the work. Numbers 8, verses 23 to 26. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work, and they shall work no more. They may minister, they may serve, they may help with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. It's almost as if they now are moving into a mentoring capacity. They serve in that window, 25 to 50. Then they go into mentoring. Now, this is not so much the model that we follow in the New Testament, but there's something to be gleaned from it. That once you have performed your service, it is your task, your job to mentor the next generation. So unfortunately, we've ended up with a shortage of ministers. And consequently, we find ourselves growing and growing older and older, and is now leaving a big gap. Whereas we should have been able to have a generation of the older ones mentoring the younger ones to take on their responsibility, but unfortunately it didn't happen. In the New Testament, that theme is also brought out, especially in the Gospels. One of the themes of the Gospels is the training of the 12 disciples by Jesus Christ. That was his task, that was his job when he came to this earth, because he wanted what he came to teach to be passed on generation to generation. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, familiar with it. He had been saying he had been entrusted with responsibility, and he commissioned them, go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. I taught you. Now you teach them what I have taught you. Don't drop the baton. Paul received his instruction from Jesus Christ. We get that indication in Galatians chapter 1. I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We see that continuation of passing the baton on in the pastoral epistles. We find Paul told Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every city. It's a responsibility. They must fulfill a certain responsibility, a certain role, as Titus 1 brings out and 1 Timothy chapter 3 brings out. But I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me. Among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teach as you have been taught. It was something that stuck out in my mind when we started the Ministry Refreshing Program in Worldwide Church of God. Teach as you have been taught. Pass on the baton of truths and don't let that baton fall. Don't go off into another lane. Don't disqualify yourself. Pass on what you have been taught. It's around that time when we started the Refreshing Program, we saw a number of issues starting to surface in the church. They had before then, but a number of issues. Questioning the divinity of Jesus Christ. Calendar issues. 14th, 15th Passover. Eating out on the Sabbath day. Eating in a restaurant. Sacred names. The first major issue I had to deal with as a pastor. My first pastorate was in 1978. The first major issue I had to deal with the following year was sacred names. Sacred names. Now, I remember when I moved to Baltimore in 1973 from Ambassador College. And I heard a minister who was less than 100 miles away from us in Baltimore. He was up in Bethel, Pennsylvania. Assemblies of Yahweh, Jacob O'Meyer. I heard him a couple of times on radio, and I even got his mission statement of what it is that he believed. This is following a special issue of the Good News we had printed in the Worldwide Church of God. But now here I am, the pastor of two churches. In the Northern Church, I had a number of people who were subscribing to his teachings. And they were convinced. They were convinced that we were wrong and that we must now start speaking sacred names. I think back as well that not only was it the Worldwide Church of God, but then when United started, I found vestiges of sacred names throughout the Caribbean, and I had to speak on sacred names in the United Church of God. We started CAGWA, and it surfaced again. There's a minister that approached me after a Feast of Tabernacles. We had concluded the Feast of Tabernacles, and he came up, and we were having a casual conversation. But he believed it was his responsibility to give me a little background of why it is he believed in sacred names. And then he had what I considered the audacity to tell me, Herbert W. Armstrong spoke in sacred names, and he concluded emphatically by saying, "And that's a fact." And my response pretty much to him, "That's a lie." I don't know if the man ever met Herbert Armstrong. I was at Ambassador College. In 1972, when a special issue of the Good News magazine was put together on sacred names. November, December 1972. I remember the Bible study, Friday night Bible study in the gymnasium. Mr. Armstrong walked into the Bible study and he introduced the magazine and talked about sacred names and how he became familiar with it, that it went back into the 1930s until finally C.O. Dodd, who had a very important role played in the Church of God Seventh Day in the Caribbean, he got it started, not only in the United States, but also in the Caribbean. And it was amazing, the magazine put together by people who didn't even have the same belief system, but they all believed that this was incorrect. I did my own little research back there when I even spoke on it. And that tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, back at that time, I came up with 43 different spellings and pronunciations of the tetragrammaton. 43. And yet this is the name that has been given from heaven by which all men must be saved. And yet they could not even agree on the correct pronunciation of the name. There were more pronunciations of the Yeshua, the name of Jesus, 50 of those. And it made me think, I remember some time back when the late Jerry Falwell was being introduced or interviewed. Jerry Falwell made a comment about people who did not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were not going to be saved. The interviewer, the reporter says, "You mean all of the thousands of people in the country and the world today who never heard of the name Jesus Christ? You're saying that they're not going to be saved?" And Falwell said, "Yeah, they won't be saved." And the interviewer went on and says, "All of the people who lived before Jesus Christ, the thousands that lived before Jesus Christ, you're telling me that they're not going to be saved?" And Falwell said, "That's correct. They will not be saved." It's a worse percentage in regards to sacred names. Because if you don't use the name, the sacred name, whatever name you choose, of the tetragrammaton, that you're not going to be saved, we now are far removed from the time of Jesus Christ. And this only got started in the 1930s, early 1940s. That means billions of people will not be saved. One thing that stuck out in my mind back in the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s, teach as you have been taught. And one of the things that we emphasize over and over again, the fundamental beliefs. It was brought out again this past weekend. It is going to continue to be brought out, the fundamental beliefs. Our 20 fundamental beliefs from the Godhead down to the resurrections, three of them. Teach as you have been taught. We must learn it. We must embrace it. We must teach it. That's the basis of a biblical instruction the Jews have followed for centuries. They call it the Shema. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The name Shema comes from the Hebrew word for the word hear. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words, which I command you today, which I teach you today, shall be in your heart. You shall then teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It must be caught before it is taught. You learn it. You internalize it. You embrace it. Then you teach it. Then you teach it. Book that I still have, I might even be on my bookshelf. So few that are on there these days, but it's a book entitled Ancient Education and Today by E.B. Cassell. Ancient Education and Today. He makes a comment on the Shema. He says this, these injunctions were interpreted in an astonishingly literal way, so that the law became interwoven in the web of domestic life. A piece of parchment inscribed with the words in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 9 and Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 to 21 called the mezuzah. M-E-Z-U-Z-A-H. Mezuzah was enclosed in a box, nailed to the doorpost of each house. The phylacteries, or frontlets, were small cases containing passages from the Pentateuch. One placed on the forehead between the eyes, the other was placed on the inside of the left arm over the heart. The essence of Jewish education in home and school was studying and obeying the Torah. They learnt the Shema at the age of 3 and soon after were taken to the synagogue. When he was 13, a boy was expected to exercise personal initiative in practicing the teaching of the law. You were taught. You must embrace. You must live. You must teach. Remember the comment Paul made to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Was not only to be in their heads. Wasn't just a matter of study. It was to be in their hearts. In their hearts. Then lived out. And as they live it out, they must pass it on. They must pass it on. When we started United Church of God, and I was in Maryland area once again, I was invited to dinner by a Messianic Jew. He lived in Columbia. That's where our church was. I don't know. I forget how it was that he even came across my name. We had a member there, a deacon even in the Columbia area. But somehow he got my number and he called me and invited me to come to dinner. And I went to dinner. This is the first really personal encounter I had with a Messianic Jew. And as we were going through the discussion, he had his tassel, which is the modern equivalent of the phylactery. And he now talked about, well, now what of the law? Because he knew we kept the Sabbath. He knew we kept the holy days, but we did not keep all of the 613 laws of the Old Testament that the Jews supposedly try to keep. And he asked me, well, why don't you keep all of the 613? I say, there are principles associated with certain of them. You don't, and I don't know if I made that comment to him or not. There are instructions in the law that when you got to take care of business, you go out into the open field with your spade, you dig up the earth, and then you do your number two, and you cover it, and you go back. You don't do that today, do you? We have bathrooms for that today. There's a principle that we follow. And that principle is something that must be internalized in the heart. And as it is internalized in the heart, it gives us the wisdom from God in order to live life. That's what he expects. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We see how this must be a thread throughout our lives as well. It is throughout the Bible. one of the key scriptures associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. We know as it is brought out here as making a statement of importance, not only to those who have lived before us, but also for us today. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The promise in the context is referring to the kingdom of God, being a part of the kingdom of God. Key phrases that are described here in this verse of God's people down throughout the generations. It says that having seen them afar off, the plan of God was real. They saw it. They knew there was to be a future. And that future was not here in this life. They were assured of them. They learned. They learned about the kingdom of God. They were convinced of it. Just like before most of us came into the church of God, we were convinced that once we die, we're going to heaven or we're going to hell. And we come to find out that's an erroneous pagan concept. How do we know? Because now we understood what the Bible said. It's the kingdom of God. That is what lies before us. How are we convinced? We were taught from the Bible. From the Bible. Remember the comment over and over again? Don't believe me. Believe your Bible. Why do we follow the instruction of what that individual said? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? We are here because there was an individual sent who received the instruction just as the apostles did, just as the evangelists did, just as the pastors did, and passed it on. Yes, he has come under a lot of scrutiny since he died. A lot of individuals dishonor that legacy. But most of us would not be here without that legacy of an individual sent by God. We learn. We learn. Even if it's just a matter of studying the Bible, we learn. And then it mentions we embraced them. We embraced in our hearts. Our lives now revolved around the kingdom of God. That's what we are living for. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then we confessed. We passed it on that we are strangers and pilgrims. We're temporary in this life. And we pass it on. And we pass it on. Back it up in the context to Abraham. Verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." He was convinced and he embraced, as verse 13 says. In verse 9, it says, "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He understood solution to the problems of his day did not lie in the society he lived. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. I did not know about El Paso, Texas, or Dayton, Ohio until last Sunday, when I had called upon Mr. Simpson to give the opening prayer for our session Sunday morning. And I was wondering, what in the world is he talking about? What is he referring to? I didn't pay certain times, especially like the Feast of Tabernacles. When I talk about the zone, might as well deal with it once again at the feast this year. Get into the zone. I tried to blot out everything else to get into the zone. But here we have these mass murders that occurred just a week ago. El Paso, Dayton, Ohio, Parkland, right down the street from me. Also Fort Lauderdale, the mass murder at the airport that occurred. Sandy Hook, with the murders that occurred of kids up in Connecticut. And you know, society doesn't have the answers. I saw in the paper this week, one of the kids from Parkland who has been going around the world trying to promote gun control around the United States. We need it. And it was earlier this week, he said he wanted the Democratic candidates for the presidency to come up with an agenda to eliminate gun violence. I'm thinking, are you kidding? You don't eliminate gun violence without eliminating evil. You've got to get rid of the evil. But when we find mass murders, what happens? We will blame. Current president of the United States has been responsible for what happened down in El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio. There have been mass murders before him. There will be mass murders after him. I listened to, and it went viral, a Princeton professor. I think it came out on CNN on Monday. And he says the problem of mass murder and what is happening inside of the United States was before Trump. It will be after Trump. You can't blame Trump. There is something systemic about the country. And as he was going through, and everybody praised him for his comments, but he really didn't give the answer. His thing was all white people just need to analyze the problem, that they are the problem. That's not the answer. The problem is we're evil. The heart is evil. And the evil heart will come to the surface, as we'll see here shortly. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God is at the source of a society, of a civilization, of peace. Abraham saw that. He passed it on. There's the statement made back here in Genesis chapter 18 about what God knew of him. Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19. Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, Abraham embraced the way of God. Abraham passed that way of God down to his children. God knew he would do it. Does God know that of me? Does God know that of me? Yes, he does. That's why he called us. He expects us to be in the relay race of passing down the baton of what we have received. God gave the way to Abraham, leg one. Abraham gave it to Isaac, leg two. Isaac gave it to Jacob, leg three. Jacob gave it to his 12 sons, the children of Israel, leg four. Unfortunately, they dropped the baton. They dropped the baton, ended up going into slavery. But then God brought them out of slavery. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, just before he is going to bring the final plague on Egypt. This is something that God said about the children of Israel and their responsibility. Exodus 12, verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service of the Passover. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads in worship. Pass it on. Pass it on. So important. It was continued into chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8. It says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did to me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. You pass it on. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you carry it all the way down to verse 16. Pass it on. You have received it. Pass it on. So they now are liberated. They experience freedom now for the first time in chapter 15. They are singing and rejoicing and dancing in chapter 15. God gives them the law. He teaches them the law. Chapters 20 to 23. Now what he wants that law to be done is internalized. The problem with Israel, they dropped the baton. They dropped the baton. Over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. God prioritized it. Love, as Jesus Christ said it, love God, and then love your neighbor. But they dropped the baton. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. All the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And as a result, the children of Israel did evil. They did evil. What happened? You get further and further away from the truth. Generational instruction ceases. The truths, the values of God fall to the ground. This is what is going on in Western societies today. Today we have probably the most precocious generation of children ever. Ever. What about their value system? What about the value system? Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. First of the minor prophets, as he goes more into detail about this with the children of Israel who dropped it. But he says, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Why is there no truth? Because there is no mercy. Why is there no mercy or steadfastness? Because there is no knowledge of God in the land. This is an underlying message running through this book of Hosea. And it also speaks to what was brought out in Judges chapter 2, a generation growing up that does not know God. We cannot let that happen in the church. We must pass it on. We must pass it on. A couple of articles from the last century that tie in with my society here in the United States. One from Focus on the Family. It's from Chuck Colson, and he makes a comment here in this 1994. He said that 20 years ago, our country, speaking of the U.S., cracked down on crime, quintupling the prison population. Yet in that same time period, violent crime increased 560%. And as he says, the conscience of America is dying. And that's why we have crimes without motives, crimes as sport, running rampant through the streets of America. You know, I listened to the police chief out there in California when this deranged gang member decided to take a knife and start stabbing people, and he killed four people and wounded a couple of others. And the police says, that's never happened in my lifetime and probably never will happen again. Don't be naive. Evil is in the nature of man. And unfortunately, it is coming out in a gruesome way today. History shows that no country can survive long without a strong moral code. And no strong moral code exists apart from religion. When moral values break down, society disintegrates. Where are we? Where are we as a nation or nations? Where are we going? Morality now becomes personal. I make my own decisions of what is right and what is wrong. There is no standard because there is no God. Quite frankly, there is no God. Several years before that, magazine Message, May, June, 1988, the article entitled Ethics is a Lie, Still a Lie. There is evidence everywhere that American society's ethics are crumbling. Three philosophical trends have led toward this situation. One, humanism. The belief that humanity, not God, is the measure of all things. Removing God out of the picture. Humanism. Two, rationalism. The exaltation of reason above faith, or reason above the Bible. And three, situationalism. The theory that general rules should be replaced by one's evaluation of the situation. There are no laws of God, so I make the determination myself. I'm not going to read the rest of it, because that's where we find ourselves today. He talks about people going to church, but yet we find that church doesn't even do much for people because they have dropped the value system of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, and they are. Humanism, no God. Rationalism, no Bible. Situationalism, no law. The baton is being dropped. And we cannot let that happen in the church. Because where does this lead? Hosea 4 verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. You see, it's more than just a matter of homosexuality. We get people get all uptight over homosexuality. It's understandable. But isn't it interesting? Adultery, people don't even bat an eye. Fornication, people don't even bat an eye. And now we're getting into genderism. Pretty soon, people won't even bat an eye over homosexuality. Where are we going? Evil moves into a godless situation. And when you find people turning away from God, the family breaks down. The church breaks down. Society breaks down. The nation breaks down. And the world will break down. No God, no Bible. No Bible, no law. No law, evil. Evil. Verse 3 of Hosea chapter 4, therefore the land will mourn And everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. As New Living Bible, New Living Translation says, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. I cannot just necessarily point the finger. You know, and I engage in a conversation every time I leave outside of the country about what's happening in Washington, D.C. But I can't point the finger at Washington, D.C. when I got fingers pointing back at me. Have I been taught? Have I caught? Have I internalized? Then I must live. And as I live, I teach. Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will stumble. I will destroy your mother. And my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being teachers for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The baton is dropped or is falling. It is falling. No God, no Bible, no law. Evil and destruction awaits. I read a book shortly after leaving Barbados, moving up to the Chicago area. Book entitled The World of Patience Gromes, by an individual who moved to an area outside of Richmond, Virginia, and he was impressed with generations of black people going back to slavery, five generations. Patience Gromes was generation number three. And as he was writing in the book, he was impressed with the values that were taught back at that time. Patience Gromes was one who would teach values. If you have been in a society, especially with a grandmother, you know that she is going to stick to the word of God. She may not have known about Sabbath. She may not have known about the holy days. But there are certain values that she was expecting you to follow. You don't cheat. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't commit murder. You don't commit fornication. You follow the law of God. But as the book continued, bureaucracy entered into this little town called Fulton, Virginia, in 1968. And when bureaucracy entered in, values started disappearing. And as the values started disappearing, so did Fulton, Virginia. Bureaucracy cannot solve the problem. Politicians cannot solve the problem. Unfortunately, they might add to the problem because they will bring in a philosophy of no God, no Bible, no law. But we are the bastions of light in a darkened world. We are the ones who have been taught. We are the ones that must embrace. We are the ones who must live, and we must pass it on. And we cannot drop that baton. I go back to the Olympics of 2008 in Beijing, China, when Usain Bolt made his debut on the world scene in the Olympics, and he just dominated the Olympics over in China. One of the things about the relay throughout history in modern times, America has won more relay races, men and women, 4x100, 4x400, than all the other countries combined. Beijing, 2008. And the 4x100 for the men, and the 4x100 for the women.
Both of them dropped the baton. They didn't even place. Both of them dropped the baton. Good thing none of you were around me at that time when I saw that happen. I was screaming at the TV. I'm thinking, wait a minute. That's what we learn. We learn how to pass the baton. We worked on that. We get on the infield and we go ahead. We make our steps accordingly and reach back accordingly to get the baton. They didn't do it. They didn't do it and they dropped the baton. We must not do that. We must not. Mr. Armstrong began preaching on radio in the fall of 1933. He had no idea how far that message would take him and those who supported him. 1953, there were less than 1,000 baptized members in the Radio Church of God. And we found that there were also millions who had listened to him and many hundreds who were baptized during that 20-year period from 33 to 53 who were no longer around. They were no longer around. What happened to them? Without local churches, local pastors, local leaders, they soon grew tired of obeying God, fighting the pressures of society, and they gave up. They gave up. 1953 saw the graduation from Ambassador College of young men sent out into the field who can go into the pastoral ministry. It was also about this time the church began to mushroom. The next 20 years, from 1953 to 1973, the church grew to over 100,000 people. We knew God is the one who called, but he called when there were people in place to teach and to help those who were being taught to embrace, to live, and to pass it on. And so God allowed the beginning of the 70s through the 90s, series of problems to begin hitting the church. We found people, once again, stopping fellowshipping with the church. They stopped embracing. United Church of God started in 1995. We implemented a program because we knew we had to have leadership for the future. Find, train, and ordain. Great start. But I was also involved in the Caribbean, even though I was covering the whole state of Maryland. I was also involved in the Caribbean. And how are we going to do this in the Caribbean? We started CAGWA in 2010, the end of 2010, December 2010. And we started a program, focused mentoring program. Tremendous program. Tremendous. Both of them great for the United States. Caribbean, we're not landlocked. One of the desires that I had for years to fulfill a role like the Levitical priesthood once they reach 50 to start mentoring. I wasn't allowed to. Kingsley Mather and I got together in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, about 20 years ago. And we discussed their need for leadership development in the Caribbean. We hashed out a program. We called it Caribbean Leadership Training, CLT. Our first session was July 2000. We brought 11 individuals from around the region. And we were blessed to have Mr. Richard Pennelly attend. And I still have my 3-ring binder, notebook of material, church policies, fundamental beliefs, ABC classes, foundational material, the baton, pass it on. July 2000, that was the first of 7 weekend sessions we had for CLT. The 7th one was 10 years ago in Barbados. Mr. Clyde Kylo came to Barbados.
with the pastoral epistles. Foundational. From that time, we tried to have a couple of one-day sessions, didn't have success because of the problem we even have today of internet connectivity we had back in that time. As I said, COGWA started in December of 2010. Our initial desire was to settle the churches. A year and a half after COGWA started, Mr. Kingsley Matha died. I now had the responsibility of the entirety of the region. Started a sermonette class, 2013. And as we proceeded along, the church realized there must be more than focused mentoring. There must be a development of the leadership in the church. They put together two notebooks. The first one, the Christian Leadership Training Program, CLTP. You look at the topics that were brought out in the notebook, which we had in the Caribbean region from 2017 to 2018. Heart of a godly servant. Pride versus humility. Christian priorities. Pitfalls of service. Our example. Godly marriage and family. Mastering tools of Christian growth. Development of sound doctrine. Giving sermonettes and split sermons. Self-examination and taking correction. We went through that notebook, finished it in 2018. Along the time, we realized something important. I did. This is great because it helps us to learn, to embrace, to live, to teach, but I need a bridge to the second notebook, second program, pastoral training. The pastoral training program is for those being trained as pastors. And at that time, there was the implementation of the International Leadership Program, IOP. And that's what I realized now was indeed the bridge. We had our session in Runaway Bay, Jamaica. Agenda items. Introduction, why are we here, from Mr. Franks. Basis for doctrine by Mr. Leon Walker. And the basis is the Bible, not opinions, not prejudices, not even opinions about the Bible. Mr. Walker and Mr. Horchek with consistency in church ceremonies. Principles of marriage. Messages that change people. Truth, teaching, and tradition. The difference between the three. Church government and authority. What you found with these programs. Learn it. Internalize it in the heart. And be able to pass it on. After completing a weekend of such as this, those of us who were involved were given access to a website in which we can review the material that was covered. And there are 7 follow-up classes, 5 for all, everyone, 2 just for the elders. And also a matter of going back over the fundamental beliefs that will be available there. Once we do that, my intention is to then focus on the pastoral training program. They will go ahead and introduce other tiers of leadership internationally. But one thing I understand and I realize, I have a closing window. And it is my responsibility to pass it on. To pass it on so that those who now take the baton will embrace it and be able to do the same. I was going to go through Mr. Franks's member letter. I won't take the time to do that. But I will go back to the spring. I called upon a regional fast about the proclamation of the gospel. Most are still waiting to see
what we're going to be doing as a region. Something emerged in my mind back then with the fast, and it wasn't in mine alone. What emerged is that we need a people. We need a people who will learn. We need a people who will embrace. We need a people who will live. We need a people who will teach. We need a people with the character of God. And if we have the character of God, God will open up the floodgates if he so desires. And who knows how many people will come walking through those doors. Matthew chapter 9. It is something that has been brought out for the last 20 years. Ever since we left Worldwide Church of God, you will hear it, I would say, annually. Matthew chapter 9, 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Notice what he says. Don't pray to send out learners. That's something that should have been done. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again. Don't send out learners, send out laborers. People who know what to do. People who have learned, people who have embraced, people who live, people who are now ready to pass it on. Is that what God is preparing us for now? Let me end over here in the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Since Israel dropped the baton, God inspired Malachi to write here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember the law. Pick up that baton. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, who then gave the instruction to you as the children of Israel. But you passed it on. You pound. No, you didn't. You dropped it. But I want you to understand something. Verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send Elijah." Elijah is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn hearts. Look at this world. How can that be done? Getting on a radio program or a TV program and tell people, "You got to repent." They need to see it. They need to see it in our lives. They need to see it in our marriages. They need to see it in our employment. They need to see it in us. We are that work of Elijah that God can use to bring people into his fold. Because if we don't do it, it says he is going to end earth with utter destruction. If a people are going to survive, if a family is going to survive, if a society or a church is going to survive, there has to be the transmission of truths and values from generation to generation. There must be the passing of the baton. We must learn it. We must embrace it. We must live it. We must pass it on.